Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Well, if you would turn in your Bibles with me now, we're in the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Just a quick show of hands. How many people here remember their first car? You remember your first car? That's almost everybody. You know, I asked my dad that question, and I said, "Hey, Dad, do you remember your first car?" And he says, "Oh, it was so long ago." I said, "Well, you know, it probably had a horse, and, you know, you were pulling this wagon," and he goes, "Ha, ha, ha." But we remember that, you know, their first car, your first set of wheels, your independence. I remember my first car, and it looked a lot like this right here, a 1990 Mercury Tracer. It wasn't this car, but it was one like this, even the color, except my car was way cooler than this one, and here's why. We lived in Albuquerque, and a very intense sunlight had faded that red into the best hot pink you could ever see. And so that's what I rolled through high school with, was a hot pink four-door sedan is what this was designed for a family. Someone told me last service, he said, you know, that's totally a chick car. Well, that's what I drove in high school, a chick car, I guess. But mine was pink, this silver trim on the door, half of it was gone. The rims didn't match because I hit a curve and dented one and had to go to the salvage yard and get this black thing. And so I had mismatched wheels. The headlights were all fogged over, so you couldn't see through them very well. The rear window there on the driver's side was a different color because where we parked it on the street, some vandals had come by one day and shot through that window. And I had to replace it with another one from another car, only the tint didn't match. And so I had multicolor windows going around my car. It didn't have a stereo until we installed an aftermarket one later on. Everything was standard, the locks, it was a manual transmission. The odometer in it was pretty good up until about 60 miles an hour. And then it would do like one of these numbers where it'd go back and forth really fast. And so you never knew exactly how fast you were going. But that was my car. It came with one accessory, the Haynes manual. You remember those Haynes manuals from yesteryear? I mean, nowadays you can get everything on YouTube, but it used to be that you would get a Haynes manual and it would tell you how to do everything. Well, in this car, I had to change the oil and I had to change the brakes and I had to change the clutch one time and we had to change that window. And my dad had this philosophy that said if I was going to be owning this car, I should be able to do some minor repair to it. And so he got me a Haynes manual. You see, it doesn't matter what you're doing. It doesn't matter if it's working on a car. It doesn't matter if it's walking in your spiritual life. It doesn't matter if you're working on something at home or using a computer. If you're going to do something in life, it certainly helps to know how, doesn't it? Over the past number of weeks, we've been talking about Jesus wants you and that he wants you to do something. He wants you to live your faith. He wants us to be visible Christians, people who shine lights into the world around us. In fact, he will say that later in this chapter, let your light shine before others. But the question then becomes how? How does that look? What does that mean? What does it mean to go and live your life as a believer? If you were to ask three different pastors, you would get three different answers to that question. All of them genuine, I'm sure, but three different perspectives. You know, Jesus told Peter later on in John 21, he said, "Feed my sheep." But how? How do you go about doing these things? What does it look like to do ministry in the world? You could read a book about it. There's lots of books on it. In fact, right now the elders are going through a book on this very topic. It's great to be familiar with leadership techniques and how to live your life and be a better and more proactive minister of the gospel. Sure. You could listen to sermons, and there's no shortage of those on the internet. You can do thousands of hours of Bible teaching on what it means to live your life in a practical way. But what would Jesus say if he was here right now in your shoes and your circumstance and your life? What would he say living your faith looks like in a personal sense? You remember those bracelets that everybody used to wear, and it said WWJD, right? What would Jesus do? Well, that's a good question, as it turns out. What would Jesus do? Well, the encouraging thing is he doesn't leave us hanging. He gives us an answer, a manual, if you will, to spiritual living. And it's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's the greatest sermon ever preached because it deals with so much of our spiritual life. It deals with spiritual growth and evangelism and persecution. And he talks about prayer and service and forgiving others when they offend us and how we attach ourselves to material wealth in the world and loving enemies even, and anxiety and integrity and temptation and generosity and marriage. It's all there. The Sermon on the Mount is the manual for spiritual living. It is what it looks like when you take your faith and put it into practice. And so it is the greatest sermon ever preached because it tells us what Jesus would do if he was here with us, how he would be living. And it begins in Matthew 5 with a message that I'm calling a preview of things to come. You know, we've all gone to the movie theaters, and right before the movie starts, there's all those trailers, right? And it tells you what's coming out next summer and next fall, and sometimes it's the best part of the whole movie, but you're there and you get a preview of all this stuff that's coming up. Well, that's what the first two verses of Matthew 5 do. They give us a preview of the things that Jesus is about to cover in this sermon. And so we're only going to look at two verses. Notice what it says in verse 1. It says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." Verse 2, "And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying." Throughout all the teaching of Jesus in the Bible, you should know that this is the longest. This Sermon on the Mount will be the longest monologue that Jesus gives in all of Scripture. And several things start to show up in this speech, in this message, in this teaching. Several categories of faith, several truths, several axioms, if you will. And the first one is, even though this has everything to do with spiritual life, it has nothing at all to do with religion. Notice it says in verse 1, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain." The greatest sermon ever preached from the lips of our Lord himself was not preached in a temple. It wasn't preached in a synagogue. It wasn't preached in a building. It says he went up on the mountain. And that's because your spiritual life has nothing to do with a building. It has nothing to do with stuff. It has nothing to do with religion. It's all about relationship, how we relate to God, and then how that affects the way we relate to people around us. In Matthew 6, Jesus will say things like, "Your Father knows what you need before you ask, so pray like this, 'Our Father who's in heaven.'" It sounds awfully lot like a relationship. Later on in that same chapter, he says, "Your heavenly Father knows what you need. And so don't be anxious," he says. It sounds a lot like us relating to God, which then affects how we relate to other people. Because in Matthew 7, Jesus will give us the golden rule. And he says, "Whatever you want others to do to you, you should do that very thing to them." Our spiritual faith, our spiritual lives, the church, it's not a building. It's a body. It's not a program. It's the people. It's not religion. It's relationship. You know, too often it seems and it appears, from my perspective anyway, that gets lost on some folks because I see them and they relegate their faith to the building or to a thing or to an object. And they'll say things like, "Well, I'm going to the church." Well, no, you are the church. Or "when we get to the church," or "I'm leaving the church," or "that's something that we do at the church." And it seems that the church and the life then take on this kind of divided relationship and presence in their lives. Some people even go so far as to have the idea that if it doesn't happen in this very room, in the sanctuary, that it's not the church. I remember when we were doing our outdoor services during the COVID spikes and stuff last summer, and I remember how the Lord was with us. I mean, people were coming, and we really didn't have any way to get the word out other than online and by phone, and people were driving 2 hours one way just to get here and worship, and God was there, and the Spirit was there, and we were praising, and although I wouldn't desire to have to go through all of that again the way it happened, it was some of the most blessed ministry I've ever been a part of, and somebody came up to me during one of those services and said, you know, this is great, but they said, I really can't wait till we get back into the building so we can have church. And I thought to myself, that's terrible. Here the Spirit is moving. God is assembling his people. I mean, worship is happening. Prayer is happening. Confessions of faith are happening. And this person thinks none of it counts because it wasn't in the building. For them, that's where their faith lives, is in the building. Or when we had to start locking the doors because of COVID and we had some insurance things where they said that because we didn't lock the doors, if anything happened, they wouldn't cover us. And so we really ran into some problems with it. It wasn't just on a whim to start doing it. It was, you know, we were kind of cornered that we had to, but we did. And somebody came to me and said, but where then will I pray? And I said, well, at home with your wife, with your husband, with your family, with anybody around you. Pray in your small group. Call someone. Pray over the phone with them. Pray in your car. Pray in the shower. It doesn't have to be in the building. Notice Jesus, the greatest sermon ever preached. It says he went up on a mountain. It wasn't in a building. It wasn't in a temple. You know, this building could fall down tomorrow. I hope it doesn't. I really do hope it doesn't. So if it does, like, it's not me. But if it did, the church would continue. A solar flare could come and fry all of our electronics and knock the satellites out of orbit. And, you know, that really cool app we just said, hey, download that to your phone. Well, it'd fry all of that. And, you know, we wouldn't be able to get online. We couldn't watch the media anymore, which we'd probably be better off anyway. But, you know, it could just terminate all of that technology. And the church would continue. In fact, there are parts in the world that have never seen a computer, and the church is on fire in these places. Did you know that some of the greatest ministry of all time doesn't happen in buildings? I remember talking to somebody one time, and he was explaining to me that some of the most prominent, some of the most blessed times he's ever had with other people in ministry happened so far away from the church building that he almost wondered why they would go in it. It has nothing to do with the building. The Sermon on the Mount wasn't in a building. The woman at the well in John 4, that wasn't in a building. That was a water hole outside the town of Sychar in Samaria. It wasn't even in Jerusalem. Jesus was baptized, where? In the Jordan River. There was no building there. There was no temple there. There was no priest there. And you know what God said? This is my son with whom I'm well pleased. What about the blind man that Jesus healed with the wet sand? That didn't happen in a building. The thief on the cross, Jesus said, you'll be with me today in paradise. A deathbed confession didn't happen in a building. There was a man by the name of John Wesley. He used to be an evangelistic preacher in England years and years and years ago. You might have heard of his name from history. But he kept a journal of all of his work, and he noted a couple of incidents. He said, Sunday, a.m., May 5th, preached at St. Anne's, was asked not to come back. Sunday, p.m., May 5th, preached at St. John's. Deacon said, get out and stay out. Sunday, a.m., May 12th, preached at St. Jude's, can't go back there either. Sunday, a.m., May 19th, preached at St. somebody else's, deacons called a special meeting, said I couldn't return. Sunday, p.m., May 19th, preached on the street, kicked off the street. Sunday, a.m., May 26th, preached in a meadow. I've read this so many times, but it still makes me laugh. chased out of a meadow as a bull was turned loose during the service. You know, I know not all sermons are like rock fire and, you know, just move you, but just don't bring a bull in, please. You know, just tell me afterwards. But this guy, they had a bull chase him out of a meadow. Sunday a.m., June 2nd, preached out at the edge of town, kicked off the highway. Sunday p.m., June 2nd, preached in a pasture. 10,000 people came out to hear. Some of the greatest revivals did not happen in tents. They didn't happen in buildings. They happened away from it all. Some of the best movements of the Lord happened out in the open. It happened in beaches. It happened in groups of people coming together. You know, in the early days of Calvary Chapel, it was that way that they would be ministering to people who were kind of homeless, you know, the hippies of the day and, you know, vagrants in the community. And they would come in with no shoes on and all the grunge from the street on their feet, and they'd walk through the building and they would sit in the pews and they would put their toes, you know, in the little communion holders. And, you know, the deacons would go and they'd complain. They'd say, "Pastor, you got to stop it. They're ruining the carpet. They're ruining up their communion thing with their toe jam, and you got to deal with this." And you know what he did? He said, "Well, the building serves the people and the people serve the Lord. The people do not serve the building." That week, they pulled out the carpet and got rid of the communion little holder things. And they said, "Now look, there's no carpet to ruin. There's nothing to worry about." It's because it had nothing to do with the building. Because our spiritual life isn't about religion. It isn't about stuff. It isn't about stained glass. It's not about what's on the walls. It's greater than that. It says that Jesus, you know, he got out of the temple. He went up onto the mountain. Second, expect tribulation. Notice it says in verse 1, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. You will have mountains in your faith. There will be obstacles as you walk through life with Christ. But notice what it says in verse 1. He went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Did you notice what just happened? The crowds, the disciples, all of them came to the same mountain. All of them had the same challenge. All had the same obstacles. All had the same problems. It was equally big and challenging for everyone. He saw the crowds. He went on the mountain. He sat down. But it says his disciples were the ones that came to him. You will face tribulation in life. You'll have struggles. You'll have hardships. Sometimes they'll look like mountains that you can't overcome. Could be a health crisis and the doctors don't know what to do and the prognosis isn't good. That's a mountain in life. It could be that no matter how you twist the numbers every month in your budget, they just don't add up and you don't know how you're going to put dinner on the table. That's a mountain in life. It could be that you're facing a loss of a job, and with it goes the health insurance and the retirement and the stability, and you can't pay the mortgage, and you might get foreclosed on. That's a mountain in life. It could be that it's a marriage problem, and no matter how much you try to work on it, there's mountains in life. Or maybe kids are prodigal, or they're obstinate, and they don't want to talk to their parents anymore now that they're all grown up and they know everything. That's a mountain to deal with. It could be a family dynamic that just won't get better. There are troubles in life. No one's doubting that. No one's minimizing that. Every one of us will go through something like this, a mountain. In fact, later Jesus will even say, "Blessed are you when you're persecuted for righteousness." It doesn't just end with the practical challenges. There's times where the mountains will come because of your faith. "Blessed are you when others revile you and say evil against you falsely for my account." In John 16, Jesus said, "In the world you will have tribulation." Not if, not might, not could, but will. It's a promise from the Lord. Being a Christian does not make us exempt from the challenge. Here's what it does. It gives us a strength to go up the mountain, to go up and to deal with it and to keep going. And so it says, he went up the mountain, he sat down, his disciples came to him. The crowds, they stayed at the bottom, but the disciples came to him. The simple fact of it is, most people in the world are not willing to go up the mountain. They say things like, well, you know, I tried faith at one time, but then something happened and they quit and it didn't go the way they thought and their troubles didn't go away and they retreated, they ran away. They say, you know what, I tried this whole Christian thing and I prayed for the miracle and it didn't happen and so-and-so still died. I prayed to save my job and I prayed hard and I still lost it. I prayed to be healed of something and the doctors said that it spread. I prayed for this problem to go away and it continued or it got worse or in some cases, and often it happens, new ones showed up. Started going to church and now my family won't talk to me and my friends don't want to have anything to do with me. And if that's what's going to happen, what's the point? Why bother? There's a lot of people in the world who will not go up the mountain. But you know, in our text, it's even worse than that because it says mountain. It's a poor translation. It isn't a mountain. A mountain, in our definition, is 1,000 feet higher than the surrounding area. This is literally a hill. In fact, people go to Israel all the time. They go to the Mount of the Beatitudes, this very place where Jesus sat. And they're almost always disappointed. They go, really? That's it? This is just this little thing? I didn't even know we were there yet. They're expecting Sinai. They're expecting the Rockies or Everest or something like that. And they come to this little blip in the terrain. I know one pastor who's gone every year for 30 years. He goes right there and preaches on the Beatitudes from the Mount of the Beatitudes is what it's called. And every year he says, someone comes up to him and says, I am so disappointed. I thought this was going to be a mountain. This is just a little rolling hill. And that's all that it is. Give you a sense of what it would be for us if you go out to the back of the building in the parking lot and you look up the little incline to the prayer garden and walked up that, that is the same as what you would find at the Mount of the Beatitudes. And so this isn't a mountain, it's an elevated place. In other words, it's not a crisis. This is not the loss of a career. This is not the dissolution of a marriage. This is not children who won't talk to their parents. This is not a health scare where someone's on the verge of dying. This is not a major hardship that he's referring to. You know what this is? This is inconvenience in life. There are so many people who quit because it gets a little inconvenient. They say, well, you know, I'm not going to go to church if it means I got to get up early. Not doing that on a Sunday. I could be having pancakes and eggs and bacon, and I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to come if they want me to be there on Wednesday too. And oh, a committee. Oh, don't even start with that. And you know, I don't want to be a Christian if it means I got to pray all the time before dinner. And if they're going to ask me to give money or carry a Bible around now and talk like them, I don't want to talk about my feelings and my heart. And I'm not going to be like one of those losers. It gets a little inconvenient. They say, you know, I'm going to have to miss football. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to go if it means I have to change my behavior. You know, I'm really not going to go if it's, you know, the beginning of June and it's 90 degrees and their air conditioning goes out and it's a little hot and we have to like do like this for a little while. It's just, I'm not going to deal with that. I'm going to stay at home where it's comfortable. And there's so many people who miss the blessings of life-changing revelation because it was a little inconvenient. It meant going out of their way just a little bit. They're not even at the mountain yet. They're at the foothills. And so it tells us here, he went up on the mountain. He saw the crowds. He went up on the mountain. But only the disciples came to him. Expect tribulation. There will be mountains, there will be hills. Third, watch for the separation. Notice the disciples came to him. The crowds, they stayed behind. The disciples came to him. Or literally it means that they drew near to him. The disciples drew near to him, it could be read. But here's the problem with drawing near to one thing is it means you will move farther away from something else. Physics will tell us that one thing cannot be in two places at once. And so to move toward one means moving away from the other. And the closer the disciples get to Jesus, the farther they get from the crowd. And in your life, the closer you get to Jesus, the farther you will get from the world. And so watch for that separation. You should notice it because you can't be in two places at the same time. You can't have your heart in the world and your heart with Jesus at the same time. Jesus says in Matthew 6, no one can serve two masters. He'll hate the one and love the other, or love the one and hate the other, but you can't serve God in the world. You can't be on fire for Christ and hoarding money at every corner of your life as well. You know, in my faith walk, I am often surprised at just who is in the crowd and who is going up the hill. And so too will you probably be surprised when you look at the landscape and you see the crowd and you see the people moving up the hill and it surprises you. There's people who put themselves out as super Christians. They've got the bumper sticker. They've got the logo. They got the biggest Bible the bookstore had. And yet they're not moving up a hill. And yet then there are people who look different than we might expect. They don't fit the mold and they're leading the charge. What about you? Is your life drawing near to Jesus? Are you looking more like him and more like him every day? Are you moving that direction? You know, Paul said in Philippians, not that I am already perfect or have attained this, but I press on to make it my own. Are you pressing on? Later on, Jesus will say, you are the light of the world, so shine your light in the world. And a city set on a hill can't be hidden. Well, the question is Jesus getting brighter in your life or dimmer in your life? I spoke with a pastor over the past couple of weeks, and he's got a story similar to that of many pastors in parts of our country, and that is that where he was, the governor ordered the church not to meet. Even though they could meet all the safety guidelines, even though they could do all that stuff, they ordered the churches closed, but they let the pot shops stay open. They let the casinos stay open, but it was the church that had to close. And they said, look, we've got to obey God, then man, we're going to stay open. We're going to have service. We're not forsaking the fellowship. And they started fining them and more fines and more penalties and letters in the mail and visitors would show up and they threatened to arrest them. They showed up to the building one day and it was chained locked by the health department. They had to break it to get into their own building. And he said he went to speak with his wife about the whole thing and they realized that there was a real chance he would be arrested on a Sunday morning. They could lose their home. They could lose everything. There's a chance that they could have demolished the building. That was one of the threats. And he said, look, they were willing to lose the home. They were willing to lose the building. They were willing to lose the money. They didn't care about all of that. They knew it wouldn't last. In fact, he confided and he said, look, he prayed that the Lord would actually take it from him just so they would have nothing to use against him anymore. All that mattered to him was that he was faithful, that he was different from the world, that he was moving toward Jesus. You know, the world will never understand that, by the way. They will never understand why you're willing to leave the crowd for the mountain. They'll never understand why you're willing to embrace and endure challenge and deal with ridicule and love your enemies and lose it all. They'll never, ever understand because they don't know what you know. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, that they're foolishness to him because they're spiritually understood. The world doesn't understand God, and the world doesn't understand your faith because the world doesn't have the Spirit. And because of that, it doesn't understand the sensation of conquering that very same mountain. The world doesn't know what it's like to go into a fight knowing that it doesn't matter what armies come against you, you have the one who's already declared the victory. The world doesn't know what it is to be so certain you can't lose that you move forward despite all the threats. They don't know what it is to come to a mountain of a challenge and look at your king sitting on top in victory. The world doesn't get that. And so it says that he went up on the mountain. And he sat down and his disciples came to him. So watch for that separation. It will be there in your life. Fourth, you will also at the same time experience unification. Notice it says that his disciples came to him. Just like moving closer to Jesus will pull you away from the world, it will unite you with other believers. Because the closer two things come to the same point, the closer they come to one another. And the more we live together and strive together and go through life together and have faith together, the more we will draw near to one another. We will experience that unification. Remember, the church is not a building or a program. It's not tradition. It's not decor. It's not a ceremony. It's not an event. It's not history. The church is the united, gathered, assembled body of Jesus Christ. It's unity. I was reading one time that couples who are married for a long time will very often start to look like each other. And it made sense, it said, because they sleep on the same mattress, so they're going to have the same posture. They have the same furniture. They eat the same food. They go to the same places. They mimic each other. They laugh at the same time. They have the same stressors in life. And so they start to look like one another. Well, if we all read the same book and we have the same faith and we pray to the same God, and we have the same Savior, and the same Spirit dwells within all of us, that it makes sense that the more we move toward Jesus Christ, the more we will look like one another. And so there will be unification. And finally, and we close with this, enjoy the devotion. You know, Jesus Christ is devoted to you, 100%. Devoted to you. Notice in verse 2, it says, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. You know, I read that and I said, he opened his mouth. That's a weird thing to say. It's just, you don't talk like that. People don't say, oh, they opened their mouth and, well, maybe they do. They opened their mouth and stuff started coming out of it. But that's not what you would normally say. And what it is in Hebrew, it literally translates to, he began to speak. And because it's recorded this way, it brings our attention to the fact that what he's saying is really important, but it's more interesting, I think, that it says he opened his mouth and began to teach them. He didn't send them away. He didn't say, this isn't the time. He didn't say, you know, we'll talk about that on Sunday. He didn't bring in some special speaker. He didn't hire some tutor. He was teaching them. He invested in his disciples, and he will invest in you as well because he's devoted to you. Jesus wants to teach you and build you and love you and save you. He wants to conquer the mountain for you and guide you up it. He wants to call you out of the world. He wants to be with you through life. He's devoted to you. Are we devoted to him? Are we willing to go up that mountain? And if not, are we at least willing to go up a hill? Are we drawing near? Is he becoming more and more prominent in our life? Are we shining brighter because he's there? Are we farther from the world? And so it says here, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And Father, we pray that you would teach us, work in our lives, Lord, just as you worked in the lives of the disciples. Lord, we are broken people. There's not a one of us here who doesn't have deep need and regret and remorse and challenge and fears and weakness. Not one of us can stand on our own. Every one of us has mountains that we can't conquer alone, and yet we know at the same time that you sit on the very peaks of those things just waiting for us to come to you so that you can teach us and grow us. Lord, we pray that we would, that you'd work in our hearts and make us bold and to desire you. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that they would be filled. Well, Lord, cause us the desire and the hunger. Give us the thirst so that we would come to you boldly, that we'd move up these hills, move away from the world, away from the crowd, in reckless abandon. Lord, we give everything to you. We pray that you would use us like that, that you would shine your light through us into the world around us, that they would see our good works and give glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.